As we start tonight, I wanted to just take a moment, and I don't want to leave people with the wrong impression of my feelings about this time of year. You know, I talk about the things I love, the four F's: food, football, family, and Friday. I can really do without the Friday thing, but the other ones are for it. But I don't want to leave you with the impression that that's all I think about, but I do want you to realize, for me, I really do like this time of year. And it's not the change of weather, as it starts to get a little bit colder, but there's something about this time of year that I find personally appealing, and that's because, for me, there's something of spiritual value in this time of year. People look at it as we get to winter, and winter, you know, leaves are falling or falling off of trees, it's colder. It kind of, a lot of people, it seems like the end of a cycle, and we look forward to spring and to a rebirth. But for me, I kind of look at winter as that time of rebirth, because I look to the new year. And I'm one of those kinds of people where, you know, I could start off something really well, my energy level is very high, but then as time goes on, there is that dip, that emotional, that mental dip in strength, and so it gets a little bit tough. But then as I get to this point of year, I started thinking to myself, I was like, okay, we're almost to the new year, and the new year, I know it's just another day, but there's something about it for me is a renewal. And so right now I'm thinking a lot about this next year and some things that I want to talk about, preach about, some things that I want to do, maybe that's a little bit different. I haven't talked to John and Larry about some of my ideas, but some of them are going to need your input, and I'll talk about more of those things later next year. Some things I've done in the past that I really like. And as I think about those kinds of things this next year, that's really where this lesson kind of comes from. And it is part of, or really is an outgrowth of what we've been talking about in regards to the seven churches of Asia and those churches that Jesus addressed that had positive and negative statements made about them, some much better than others. This is kind of coming from that. And we're going to touch on some themes that we have seen before. So I want you to draw back in your mind, your attention to, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church of Sardis. And one of the things that he says there to that congregation, and remember, that's the one where he starts off with the negative, and then he transitions to the positive versus some of the others that he deals with. And what he says is that you have a name, you have a reputation that you are alive. You look good on the outside, but really when we look closer to you, what we see is a congregation that is not really measuring up to what it ought to be, the standard of what it ought to be. And I think there's a good lesson for us to adopt in our lives. As Christians individually, what's my life look like in front of Jesus? And then also as a congregation, what do we look like? And remember, we talked about in relation to that congregation, that some people would look at that group there at Sardis and judge them because of their reputation as being far better than what they actually were. And so we discuss, what is the system of measurement that we use? What are the metrics that people use? And what people tend to do is they tend to measure a congregation by the things that are easily seen, the things that are easily visible. And so you look at a building, its size, you look at the number of members, you look at the events that go on and how they're attended, and all those things kind of suggest or give a reputation of life. But remember what it was that God told Samuel when he went to Jesse's household, when Samuel went to Jesse's household. It says, man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. Well, what is true with individuals is also true in a congregational sense. God looks not at the externals, but at the internals. And so I think it's important for us to ask a question, and that is, you know, what is a strong and successful congregation? How is it that that is measured? What's God's system for that kind of measurement? And I like how one person said it, and we can turn this into a whole lesson in and of itself, as this individual I'm mindful of has, but I'm just going to just use it just as he did just really quickly. And he uses the concepts, the descriptive phrases of how the church is described in the New Testament. So what he says is, a strong and successful congregation is one that functions like a body. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Well, what's a body do? A body functions as a unit, in unity with each other, functioning, supporting, encouraging its work. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 15 and verse 16, Paul says that rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that builds itself up in love. What's Jesus say? Jesus says the church grows because of Christ, and when each member is acting as Christ would have them work, to work in love. Well, that leads us to the next one. What's a strong, successful congregation? A strong, successful congregation is one that loves like a family. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We used this passage before when we talked about the church and its work as the pillar and foundation of the church, of the truth. But he goes on, but he says before that, he says, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. The idea there is in the family of God. We are a family. And a family is a group of people that's related. And in that relationship, there's the expression of concern and care and love. Well, what's a strong and successful congregation? A strong and successful congregation is one where they're functioning in unity together. There's care, there's concern, there's love. But a strong and successful congregation is also a temple. It praises like a temple. Well, what was the temple for? It was a place of worship, wasn't it? Is a place where sacrifices were offered to God in worship. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, we are God's temple, and the Spirit dwells in us. Now, just to note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 Corinthians 6, when he uses this phrase, the Spirit dwells, and we are the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's more about the congregation, the church, versus 1 Corinthians 6, where it's more about the individual. But what he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, you're the temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember what it was that was significant about the temple, and even more so when we talk about the tabernacle, how it was the center of the camp. It was their focus. They looked to that. That was where God's presence, if you would, dwelt, not as if a temple or tabernacle can hold God. That was just a place where they can visualize. But they would go there, they would offer sacrifices, they would offer worship, and that's what we do, right? Romans chapter 12, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's worship. Worship now, but also worship every day. And lastly, a strong and successful congregation is one that submits like a kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. He goes on in Colossians 3 and says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we do as a kingdom is we submit to the authority, the sovereignty, the rule, the reign of the king. And that king is Christ. So I think we understand those concepts, that really what God is wanting us to be is to be a body, to be a family, to be a place where there's worship, to be a place that follows Christ in everything we do in word or in deed. But how do we get there? How do we get to that point? What's necessary? There are several things that are necessary. I think that these things, maybe they're things that are understood, maybe not, but I think it's worthwhile to point them out, that we have to have a purpose. If we want to be that body of Christ, that family, that temple, that kingdom, we have to recognize what our purpose is. Oftentimes when we talk about what's the work of the church, people will say three words. You know what those words are? Evangelism, edification, benevolence, right? Those are the three words that we use. And those are appropriate words. But I think maybe we lose something in the expression of evangelism, edification, benevolence. Yeah, that's what we do. But why do we do it? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 9, Peter writes, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul, to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What Peter does is he kind of bookmarks this or bookends this. And what he says in verse 9 is, he says, this is who you are. You're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're God's people. You're God's people for this purpose, to proclaim his excellencies. That's our purpose, is to proclaim who God is. He goes on in verse 12, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. Glorifying God and extolling his excellencies or proclaiming his excellencies are the same thing. So what is our purpose? Our purpose is single. And that is to, whatever we do, by the authority of Christ, make sure that God is glorified. That's it. So when you talk about evangelism, what's the purpose of evangelism? To glorify God. When you talk about edification, what's the purpose of edification? It's to glorify God. When we do the work of benevolence, what's the reason for that? It's to glorify God. There has to be a purpose. And as there has to be a purpose, there has to be a plan. It's been said that a goal without a plan is just a wish. Okay, so we have a purpose. How do we achieve that purpose? There has to be a plan. There has to be a direction to be able to do that. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, the New American Standard says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. I understand in the initial meaning of that passage, where there is no vision, he's talking about prophetic vision or revelatory vision. But the point is equally true. When there is no direction, when there's nothing given, the people are unrestrained. They're going to go whatever direction they want to go. And so if we have a purpose, there has to be a plan to achieve that purpose. And God gives us that plan. He gives it to us in specificity. And the places where there are generalities, he allows for the leadership, the shepherds of the local congregation, to set that path. But to make sure that as that path is set, the ultimate goal is God is glorified. So you need a purpose, you need a plan. What else do you need to achieve a family and a body and a kingdom and a temple? Like, I need people, don't you? Aren't people necessary to achieve that? Again, we go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 15 and verse 16. The whole body is joined and held together by every joint. When each part is working properly, makes the body to grow, it takes people. For us to be that body that God wants us to be, for us to be that temple, for us to be that family. It takes each and every one of us, not one person or a handful of people. It takes all of us. It takes people that have passion, people that are zealous. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. See, what God has done is he has redeemed us from all unlawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous. There's an excitement. There's a fervor behind what they do. They're zealous for good works. But like I said, if you're anything like me, there's times where I'm more zealous than others. And so there's the need to be persistent. To understand 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that our labor is not in vain. So therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those are things that are all necessary. If we want to be a congregation of Christians that glorifies God. But I want to give you one more thing, and this is where I want to focus for the rest of the night. And that is, it takes prayer. It takes prayer. It's been said a praying church is a living church. Now, when I first came, so that would have been, actually my first sermon was last Sunday in August of last year, I made a challenge to us as a congregation. I want to reissue that challenge, but I want to broaden it. You remember the challenge. It was for the next week, pray for the congregation, pray for the work. I want to challenge us to think of that even larger. Not just a week, but to make it habitual in our lives that we're praying for the Lord's work here in this congregation, in this area. Because what we see in Scripture is that there was a tremendous amount of value and emphasis placed on the subject of prayer in regards to the work of the church. I want you to see some of the things that are significant about this. So when you talk about the work of the church doesn't start in Acts 2. The work of the church starts before. That's Jesus came so that he might purchase the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He might purchase it with his own blood. And so when we talk about the church, really the work goes before. What we notice in the life of Jesus is he prayed a lot about his work. You realize that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus is baptized. Luke is the only gospel to record this, that when Jesus comes up out of the water, he's praying. Now, we remember the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But when all of that's going on, just before or during, Jesus is praying. Well, what do you think he's praying about? At the beginning, because this is the beginning mark of his public ministry. What's he praying about? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but can we not assume that maybe he's praying something about the work, dedicating the work? We go a little bit farther in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, right before Jesus takes the 12 disciples and he names them apostles, do you know what he was doing the night before? He's praying. These are the 12 men that he's going to entrust the beginning, the founding of his church, his kingdom. They're going to be the ones that are opening the doors to the kingdom. They're the ones that are preaching the message of the gospel. And before he says, it's you 12 that are going to do this, he spends the entire night in prayer. And the very next thing he does is he names these 12 his apostles, the ones he's going to send. Again, is there a connection? To me, it seems like there has to be, that he's looking at these 12 and he's praying for them. We can talk about the beginning of his work, the future of the work, but also the challenges. Jesus is in the garden, and what's he do? He prays for the work that he's going to go through. See, Jesus being focused on his work, both in his life and then after his life, he understands the importance, the necessity, the strength that comes through prayer. But it's not just Jesus. We go into the epistles and you look at the life of Paul and his writings, and how often does he start his epistles with a statement regarding prayer for brethren? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to realize that prayer is an important component to the work. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for every good and every work of faith by his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of what God wants you to do, his will, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and in revelation and the knowledge of him. Philippians 1, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What's Paul doing? He's saying, I'm praying for your work. I'm not there, but what I'm doing is I'm praying for you. And I want you to understand how important prayer is to what it is you're doing. One, it gives you strength. It gives you the endurance to be able to keep going, know someone's praying. But also, you're calling on God to help you in that work. And so you see it in the epistles. You see it in the life of Christ and the gospels. It's also in the book of Acts, isn't it? How often is prayer part of the work of the church in Acts? In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14, before the church and the disciples are in the upper room, 120, what are they doing? They're praying. Chapter 2 and in verse 42, they are giving themselves to prayer, the apostles' doctrine, and so on. In Acts chapter 3 and at verse 1, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. They heal the lame man. Chapter 4 and verse 23 through 31, after their release, they're praying. You go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, where they chose the seven men to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Why is it that the apostles didn't do it? They said, should we leave, preaching the gospel and prayer? Should we leave our work to tend tables? Again, they said, we're busy about prayers. What's going on in the congregation in Jerusalem then? Work's going on, and the apostles are praying for it. They're praying for the people. You look at Acts chapter 12, when Peter is arrested, there are prayers on his behalf by the Christians in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are making their way back through the congregations that they established on the first journey, they're appointing elders, and they're praying. I mean, over and over and over, you see this emphasis of prayer in the work. It's a necessary, it's a vital component to what we do. If we're not praying about the work, then we're not really growing towards that body, that family, that temple, that kingdom that Christ wants us to be. There's another book, and this is in that lesson I preached called To the Work. I focus on this character because he's one of my favorite characters. That's the character of Nehemiah. And when we think about Nehemiah, what do we think about? We think about building the wall, right? That's what Nehemiah does. He builds the wall. He gets people together to build the wall. You realize how much of that book of Nehemiah, is about prayer? We don't look at Nehemiah as a book about prayer, but what I found in my reading of Nehemiah is in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, there are 8 chapters that all mention a prayer of one or another. And there's a total of 13 prayers. Nehemiah prays 13 times in that book. Some long, some short. Sometimes it's one time it's Ezra. And you can look through that book and you can see how important prayer was to Nehemiah. Let me give you a couple examples. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 11, Nehemiah hears what's going on in Jerusalem and he prays. In chapter 2 and verse 4, when he's in front of the king, he prays to the God of heaven. But then we go to chapter 4, and you find other prayers. In verse 4 and in verse 5, he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Verse 5, "Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out." If you look in verse 9, "And we pray to our God and send a guard as a protection against them day and night." Chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, he continues in this concept of prayer. "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Chapter 6, there are two prayers in chapter 6. Chapter 8, Ezra prays. Chapter 9, most of chapter 9 is a prayer. Chapter 13, there's like four prayers all in that one chapter. What Nehemiah shows us is not only the necessity and the urgency of prayer in doing what God wants, Nehemiah also gives us kind of a style. If you look back in chapter 1, Nehemiah's style, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he starts off with praise. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He starts off with praise. In our prayers about the work, we need to remember, be mindful, start with praise of who God is and what God's done. Who is God? What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? He is unconditionally loving. He's always in agreement with himself. He is truth. He is the ruler of all. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's perfection. He is just. He's fair in every situation. And we could go on and on and on. But then we look at what he's done. How many times in the Old Testament do they draw on the past to set a precedent for the present? Say, look at what God has done and what God is able to do. We need to start with praise. But the other thing we need to do is look at what Nehemiah does in chapter 1, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, and also in verse 7. He says there, "Let your ear be attentive to your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." And he goes on into verse 7 and talks about we've acted corruptly. Why is it important to have prayer of repentance when we talk about the work? Because if there was sin within the group that Nehemiah is leading, that work would be hindered. It would stop, it would change, it would corrupt, it would divert the work from where it needed to be. So what we need to do is confess fault, confess sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have the church of Corinth. And the church of Corinth was struggling to be what God wanted them to be because there was sin in their midst and they were arrogant about it. The third thing we need to do is we need to ask. Chapter 1 and verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Lord, give us success in what we do. And I think we need to look at that, understand what is it he's asking. Success from the work of God. Not personal success for some vain glory, no, but for the work. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures or on your passions." That's not what Nehemiah is doing here. He's praying for the Lord's work. And what's the last thing? Is you yield. Notice in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant." Verse 8, "Remember the word you commanded your servant, Moses." Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people." Verse 11, "Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." See, his servant recognizes it's not about him. He needs to yield to God. Well, did you notice what that spelled, by the way? Praise, repent, ask, yield. It's pray. Pray. Now, what do we pray about? I just give you some thoughts here. Because, you know, I know It's one thing, it's easy. I find it easy to pray for things that I'm close to pray for myself and my needs, to pray for my family, to pray for my friends. Those are the things that come to mind, aren't they? I think it's important sometimes to extend ourselves. Start thinking about other things. And that's what I was wanting to challenge us to over a year ago. What are some things that we can pray for in regards to this congregation? I'm just going to put them up here. We'll pray for unity. Why is unity important? Because unity is the message of Jesus to the world. In John 17, he says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When we're one, that's a message to the world who Jesus is. When there's love and patience among members, that's a message to the world. And I'm afraid that too often we preach messages that take away from the name of Christ rather than present it in a way that's appealing. We could pray for the purity of the members. That we are to, as Titus, or Paul says to Titus, that we are to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-control, upright, godly lives in this present age. We need to be praying for our young people. We need to be praying for our young people, whether they're preschool, in elementary school, junior high, or even older. Pray for them. So we talked about a few weeks ago, remember, it's like some of the things that the kids face in this world blow my mind. We need to be praying for them. Pray for our elders to be wise and for them to be pure. Just because someone is in a position of leadership doesn't necessarily mean that they don't struggle. And I think we can do a disservice when we attach to them something that maybe that shouldn't be attached to them, and that is that they're perfect. No, they're not perfect. Larry, you perfect? John? No. Look at the deacons. You guys perfect? No. I'm not perfect. And so... To pray for the leaders that they live lives that are a good example is something that is beneficial for us. To pray for the preacher and the preaching of the gospel. To pray for the work to be done. And to pray for a culture where we can disciple. Where we can go out and teach. That's an important thing. There are people out there that want to hear the message. Can we pray for opportunities? Remember we talked about in the church of Philadelphia, Jesus said, I'll give you an open door. So I give you those things. I put up here this one, the three question marks. Maybe there's some things that I didn't include what we could be praying for in regards to this congregation. And I make this suggestion. If there's something that you can think of that I did not think about, pray for it. Share it with me so I can pray for it. So what's our goal? What's our purpose? It's to glorify God. That's what we want, isn't it? How do we do that? We do that individually in our own lives as Christians. We glorify Him by being lights in this world. But we also glorify Him collectively as a congregation. And we need to be about that work. Now, how do we do that? I read an article by a preacher. I'm familiar with this preacher, known him for a long time. And the article was things that you can do to help evangelize without teaching a Bible class. Pretty much this was the gist of the article. And as I read that article, I think about this kind of thing. Not every one of us is willing or maybe even able to teach a Bible class. And that's okay. It's something that we can grow in. you know, striving. But what we can all do, every single one of us, is we all pray about the work. We can all encourage each other in the work. And that is something that is a worthy goal when we look to this renewal as we get to January. Actually, don't think January 1st. Think today. Start today praying for this congregation. Now, what we're going to be doing over the next several Sunday nights as we approach the end of the year is I'll be presenting some of these things. I'll preach kind of a lesson on what I'm going to say is my theme for this year, much as we did in building relationships, introduce some concepts, some things that I'm looking forward to doing, and I hope that you'll get involved in it. To me, this is an exciting time, not only because of renewal, but I just see so much opportunity. So much opportunity that's out there. We just need to open our eyes. While our world and our society deals with so much that is contrary to God, they've rejected Him in so many ways, there are people that want to hear the truth. Are we willing to send the message to them? You know, what's the song says? There's a call comes ringing over the restless sea. What is it? Send the light. Thank you for listening tonight. I appreciate your time that you're giving me in expressing some of these things that I think are valuable and important. But as we close, we want to do so with an invitation. And if there is someone who needs to make a change in their life and they need to become a Christian, if you need to become a Christian, it's a great opportunity right now to do that. But maybe you are a Christian and you found in this season of your life that you're struggling more with your faith, maybe not living exactly as you ought to be. It's time for renewal. It's time to turn back to where Christ wants you to be. Whatever your spiritual need is, if we can help you in any way, why not let us know? We encourage you to come forward while we sing this song and stand.